All right, good evening, church. A couple things I forgot to mention this morning that I just wanted to throw out there. For those that go to the Winter Worship and Workshop, I printed off a few copies of the Paraclete. That's their paper that Barnabas Ministries puts out. They're out there if you so desire. And then also I wanted to share, which it's a past thing now, but that's why I was disappointed I forgot. But anyway, Terry Peer, this morning was his last message at Glen Estee. So it's officially his, and I can't remember his, do you remember his grandson's last name, Tanner? I just can't remember what it, but anyway, Tanner is the full-time evangelist there now, and this was the last Sunday that Terry was speaking there, and so he asked for prayers yesterday, because obviously it'd be an emotional day. So he'd been there 10 years with that congregation, and as he said, no means are they looking to retire. He's just moving away from that position. As you know, he's heavily involved with Louisville Bible College and other speaking engagements and class teachings and different things. So I still got a full slate, but I just wanted to share those things with Terry, about Terry, and then with the Paraclete out there. Actually, that song that we just sang is, for this series, is a really good song for us to consider. That's kind of the struggle that the Hebrew Christians were having, was they kept wanting to go back. And as that chorus in that song sings, that it's all about you, Jesus. It's all about him. And they were having a hard time understanding that. We see this in this chapter specifically, where we continue to push the idea, the author does, that Jesus is better than the offering of bulls and goats, of the blood that was imperfect, that was animal sacrifices, and how when we look at the blood of Christ, it was truly a reminder to us that as we look at Hebrews being the theme of, it's better, Jesus is better than anything else that could be offered. So we are in Hebrews 9. There were a few booklets left out there. If you need one, they're available online. We are on chapter 9, verse 15. So it talks here, through the meritorious blood of Christ, he became the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews 8:6, in the chapter we just come from, says this, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. A mediator brings two parties together, and Jesus is our go-between to get to God. We talked about that in our idea of forgiveness this morning, that what Jesus wants for us to understand is God has done his part, we need to do our part, and he's trying to bring those two parts together, and he does that by his blood. By means of death, those who were called of either covenant received the promise of eternal inheritance. His death was for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, as well as for sins of those who lived afterward. There'll be a phrase that we'll look at, and we have already mentioned before, but since Christ's blood cleanses from dead works, the inheritance contained in God's promises is assured to his people. Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were committed under that first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The writer has pointed out two reasons Jesus had to die. First of all, He was to be a sacrifice for sin. Secondly, in order to institute a new covenant with himself as mediator. So if we think back to that first covenant, the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic law, Moses was that go-between for the message to the people. And as that message then was received, they turned the obligations of the ministry over to Aaron and his family and the priesthood there. Jesus is the only one that needed to be involved in our covenant. He's the one that brought us the message. He's the one that provided the sacrifice. He is our mediator. The old covenant provided no real atonement for sin. God merely passed over the sins previously committed. But if you remember in the study that Coop did, I mean, how many times did we look at that, talking about the Day of Atonement, all the things that he would have to do for atonement, and yet that really brought no freedom from sin or its consequences from those that had been committed. And Romans 3:25 says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Propitiation there, big word, substitution. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. I think the words and the phrasing there used by the writer, obviously the Holy Spirit guided, but intentional here. Even in Romans, as it says, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. What he's wanting them to remember is reflect back on the Passover, those sins that were and committed, the blood put on the doorpost, the blood applied to the doorpost and the side posts and the lintels there, did not take away their sin. And actually, it was a reminder that would happen, that they would celebrate the Passover every year to remember that their sins were still there. It's kind of a bummer, really, at least knowing how much better we have it. It was kind of a bummer that we'd have to look back. But what the Lord wanted for us or for them to do is much what we do at the Lord's table, is to remember. Jesus says to remember, right? Do this in remembrance of me. Now, so when we remember him, we can look to the cross and realize our sins have been remitted. Our sins have been redeemed. What could they look at? They could be reminded of their old sin. It wouldn't be taken away. The guilt wouldn't be taken away from them. The things that we have available are so much better. The passing over was a temporary of the punishment that one deserved. The promise to be received is an eternal inheritance. The Old Testament, Canaan, was temporary. The New Testament inheritance, access to God, is eternal. The point is that Jesus' death makes it possible for the people of God, both Old and New Covenant believers, to receive this inheritance. This is then still not referring to something that is afar off. What they're failing to see is that once that veil tore, once Jesus was on that cross and that veil tore, that opened up access as never before. Jesus then went in there, and as we're showed and told in scriptures, then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that is important for us because it was just the Passover was just a continuing reminder of those things. It's kind of like, it's exactly like what George shared, you know, this morning, that using the phrase there, that's not new to us, but is it a got to and a have to thing, or is it a get to thing? Unfortunately, and this is how the minds of people work, even Christians today do see this as a got to, as a have to. As if I don't, they're going to, you know, lightning bolts could fly from heaven and take my life. This is all about a get to. Yes, Jesus had to go to the cross for us to be saved. But really, in essence, he wanted to. Because that's how much he loved us. And that's what he's trying to get us to understand between this old covenant and the new covenant. When you lay your hands on a sheep or a goat or a bull or a calf or whatever was being offered, it had no idea what was taking place. But Jesus did. Jesus knew and understood. And it wasn't then for a temporary inheritance. Oftentimes look at, you know, the years they spent. I mean, if we really stop and think about it and pull your maps out, where did all of Jacob and his 12 sons come from? And then spent 400 years in Egypt to go back to the same place. In essence, really the same place. And were they able to keep a hold of it the second time? The third time? The fourth time? You know, and as we talked about, Josh talked about in classes this morning, the exiles and the coming back through whether it was the Babylonian captivity or the Syrian captivity, all of those different, they kept coming back, and what would happen each time is there would be less and less and less people that were concerned with the promised land. And I thought of that this morning. He was going through there. He shared some numbers, but, you know, I was thinking, so, you know, we're, conservative estimates of when they came out of Egypt were 2 million people. Conservative estimates. And then he shared in perhaps the time when Ezra and them came back, what'd you say, it was like 49,000 came back? That pales in comparison. You'd be disappointed if you said, all right, we get to go back home, we get to go back to the promised land. And in a small drop in the bucket of the people say, yeah, let's do that. Because what happens? We grow comfortable to our places that we are in, even here. Some of the reading this past week, I can't remember. I mean, it was in the Torah, but the law. Obviously, they were referencing going back. And, oh, wish we had the melons and the cucumbers, you know. And then it was they're complaining about the manna and what it was and these things. And I think we as Christians, and I know we as Christians, we fail to see the blessings that we've been given because we do think back. And sometimes we focus on those things, and yes, we may say, oh, I never want to go back to, you know, denominationalism. I don't want to go back to this or to that. But there are things that does cross our mind occasionally, I think, if we're honest. that we say, oh, that was, you know, that's why we call them the good old days, right? It's because we're old and senile now and don't remember exactly the way they were. As we move forward in that, we always tend to remember, we go one of two ways. Either things were way better than they actually were, or things were way worse than they actually were. Do we actually get it correct? Usually not. But they were looking for a temporary. You know, they thought being there in Jerusalem, they thought that was the greatest thing. I mean, remember, even Jesus says, take a look at this temple. And the unfortunate thing for them is they were seeing just a glimpse of what the temple was really like in Solomon's day, because it had lost its impact through the years. Do we as Christians, in our walk, you know, it's been prayed several times today for Ashley and her walk with Christ, and we pray that you'll always continue to keep the vigor, the studious attitude, the moving forward that you have in your life now, because life goes on and it is easy to grow complacent. Well, I did that. I became a Christian. Whew. And I've heard people say, well, I'm so glad it's all over now. I've been baptized. It's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. And what he's trying to get them to see is that with this new covenant, it's not about a piece of dirt over in the Middle East. It's about heaven. It's about heaven and that eternal inheritance. Ordinarily in Scripture, this word covenant is a great theological expression of the Old Testament, where it stands for the Hebrew term signifying the divine position or arrangement imposed by God on Israel through himself. That covenant was one-sided in that God planned and expressed it, and Israel could not bargain the terms. But it was two-sided in that Israel accepted certain stated conditions involving both blessing and punishment. So what's being said by this? Do we remember? Clear back long time before, and I don't know who's going to... I haven't looked in our Genesis class, but somebody's going to be covering this eventually. I know it's not Rick next time. He is not there yet. But do you remember the covenant that God made with Abraham? Remember how he cut the animals in half and he laid them down and Abraham had to walk in between them? That was a one-sided covenant. God made the covenant. Now, we say one-sided. Abraham could have chose not to. But here's the deal. Same thing with when we say it's one-sided or and it can be two-sided. The Ten Commandments, or the 15th, no, we were talking about that this morning again. The Ten Commandments are not up for negotiation. God gave us those. That's why they're called the commandments and not the suggestions. Right? However, in the law, God did give us many opportunities with what we call in the mathematics world if-then statements. If you do this, then you'll get that. So what happens if you don't do this? Then you don't get that, right? $10, kids, if you, maybe that's an old, you know, for old amount for your allowance, I don't know. Right now it's maybe $50 or $100, I don't know. I don't have to worry about it. Except for the grandkids hit me an up off lot. But we know they don't have to earn theirs. Right? They just get it, give it, no. When we're asked, you know, will you do this? And here's your reward for it. we understand that if we do this, then we get this. The Lord says, if we do this, there's blessings I will give you. If you do this, there might be punishment that comes your way. If you don't do this, there might be blessings that come your way. If you don't do this, there might be punishment that comes your way. It works like that. But the initial covenant that is made is all on God's part. When we sinned, when there was sin in the garden, when we sinned in our life, God could have chose to say, that's it, it's over. But he's given us a chance. He's given us more than enough chances, more than we deserve in chances. But he does that because he's patient, because he's loving, right? We've all seen it before. And sometimes we complain, you know, there'll be a parent that'll say, you know, knock it off, be quiet, knock it, sit down. And then, you know, you may be sitting in behind them or something, and they're like, just go ahead and get them. Just go ahead and give it to them, right? And so, but if you stop and think about it, God is like that parent. When he tells us, hey, straighten up. Straighten up. Come on now, I want you to straighten up. Straighten up or I'm going to take you out. Right, Caitlin? That's why mom's sitting with you tonight. Straighten up or you're going to get taken out. Right? But, and so we look at that. And then all of a sudden, maybe, mom's like, that's it. She grabs Caitlin up by the ear, runs her out the door, right, into the bathroom. Right? And she's like, oh, everybody pray for me. Right? As they're headed out to be punished. And we're like, well, it's about time. But aren't we thankful that God gives us time? And so when we look at that, we like to say, yes, you got to rule with an iron fist until it comes back to us. And we want God to show mercy to me. Show your love to me. And that's where I'm so thankful that God is God, because he is perfect in those ways. I'm not saying we as parents are always perfect in those decisions. We may be totally wrong in every decision that we've made. We pray not, but we look at that and we know that in his justice, in his grace, in his mercy, in his love, in the punishment that he gives, that it's perfect. And that's the one thing that we can count on and may be hard for us to understand. But blessings come and also punishment comes by those choices that we make. In the New Testament, however, the same Greek word was used commonly for a last will and testament. Not only so, but the word for the man who offered a covenant to another was the same word for the man who made a will. There are similarities and differences between the two concepts. A covenant and a will have in common that they both involve a death. Abraham's covenant, was there a death involved? Yes, as we shared, those animals that were set ablaze, and Abraham had to walk through them for the covenant. At Sinai, or when they began the covenant at Sinai, was there blood involved? They had the Passover lamb when they left to start that off. So death is involved in both of them. They are distinct in as much as such a covenant provides for both benefits and punishments, but a will provides only for benefits, which are assured by the death of the man who makes the will. So a difference between a covenant and a will. A will are the good things that you're going to receive, the blessings. However, a covenant, when we enter into a covenant, whether it's a covenant for paying the mortgage on your house, a covenant in marriage, covenant, whatever, when we may look at those, our covenant with our walk with the Lord, when we see those, that is to be a reminder for us that the benefits and the punishments, they are assured by the one who makes the will. In verses 15 through 20, the word is used in both ways. Verses 18 through 20 use this word in the usual biblical sense of a covenant. However, in verses 16 through 17, they use the same word of a will. By this subtle shift in emphasis for one to the other and back again, the author points out a special benefit of the new covenant which the old could not give. Verse 16, where a testament or a will is, there must be publicly established and proved the death of the man who made the will. This is a general statement concerning even normal human affairs. Right? Anyone that's had a loved one pass away and you've been responsible or involved in the legal aspect of that, they are not giving out any of the death benefits until what? At least one item has to be given, the certificate of death, that it has happened. We have seen that Jesus' death was necessary to make it possible for us to receive the promised inheritance. Now we will see why it is necessary for him to die to make it possible. Not the dying of natural causes, as in a will and testament, but rather a violent sacrifice followed by the sprinkling of blood. The overriding context here is still going back to the quotation of the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. There is also a question about the phrase, the one who made it. This is one word in the Greek. See, that's where we lose out a lot in English to Greek and Greek to English, where there may be one word in the Greek. We see that there's five here in the English. But this, it actually means testator and would be referring to the death of the writer of the will or institutor of the will. A sacrifice always has to be offered to ratify a covenant. For example, the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 15, 9 through 11. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abraham drove them away. That's that what we had referenced earlier. How about the Mosaic covenant? Exodus 24, 5 through 8. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken of, we will do, and we will be obedient. There's a sermon in itself right there. Verse 8, so Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And then the Christian covenant, 1 Corinthians 11, 25, which George referenced this morning. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup of the new covenant in my blood is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And as George shared this morning, we're not commanded. To do that. However, do we want to remember the new covenant? Do we understand that we have it so much better in Jesus? A covenant was never in effect until the covenant sacrifice died. This is where your study through the Old Testament will help you to realize this. And I point this out, and I feel we need to, because sometimes we fail to see that it was the death requirement Because I've heard songs that talk about it was just one drop of blood from Jesus, you know, saved us. If that's the case, all they would have had to do is get out their sugar meter with their little poker, like I have to do every 3 times a day, and prick that and get one drop of blood. Do you think Jesus would have rather have done that than to go through what he did? I think so. If it was just one drop of blood, it's not just blood, it's the life blood. We're told that in the Old Testament, we're told that even in the, that it's the blood that brings life. The sacrificing of that blood brings death. And it is only through the death of the one that proposed that covenant that matters. The covenant was never in effect until the covenant sacrifice died. Jesus' blood is the thing that establishes the new covenant. Verse 17. Such a will is in force only after the man who made it is dead. It has no legal power while he is living. Now, there is an unfortunate thing that happens with will and testaments when people die. And that's why it's important for us that we serve a Savior who died but now lives forevermore. And please don't think I'm referring to anyone in this crowd when I share this. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. But I've done enough funerals through the years to realize that the will and testament usually doesn't mean anything once they die. Now, you're going to come and argue and say, oh, well, it has to. Yes, I get that. I understand. What I'm saying is, for example, maybe the person wanted to have a huge funeral, and the family says, we're just going to have a small one. So what happened to what he wanted or what she wanted? Because guess what? When they're dead, they're not going to argue about it. Right? And so when we look at this, and when they say, you know, we wanted, you know, for X amount to be given to the church, and the family says, well, that was their wish, but we're the ones writing the checks now. Right? And so we'll make those decisions. So really what's going on is once that person's dead, it really doesn't matter. Right? I want to be cremated, so they don't cremate them. I don't want to be cremated, so they have them in. We really what happens is we the living here today do what we want. And I don't think it's any different in the church. Jesus Christ died for us. He has told us in his will and testament how things should go, but the real ultimate fact of the matter is we as the Christians, we decide, do I want to do it? Do I not want to do it? Well, Jesus said, and we're not, you know, because we're good Church of Christ people, we would never say, well, I don't care what Jesus says, or I don't care what the Bible says. We wouldn't say that, but we go ahead and do what we want anyway. And that's where, when we see this, our Savior isn't still in the grave, isn't still in the tomb. He's alive. And so he can and will, in the judgment that he makes by his words, call out whether or not we have kept his will and testament. They say, well, but he wasn't here. Oh, he's here. He's here. And so what we have to do is live with that mindset. The point here is not particularly that Jesus was free during his lifetime to dispense blessings in a manner other than provided for his will. Though it is true that the Son of Man had the power on earth to forgive sins, rather the author's concern is that a death must take place in the establishment of either a divine covenant or a human will, and that, in the case of a last will and testament, once the death has occurred, the benefits provided by the will are guaranteed to the beneficiaries. And so when we do look at that, and that's where Jesus is our mediator. A lot of times then in our situations, there'll be a lawyer that's involved, that, and this is where he will do to his best to make sure that the benefits are given out. One of the commercials that used to be on a few years ago that I used to get a kick out of is everybody's sitting around this room and the lawyer's in there and he's talking and they're like, yeah, the home in so-and-so, you know, in the Hamptons goes to, and they read off all this stuff and it's like all these things in perpetuity, and the chewy box goes to Mr. Wiggles, the cat. Right, and the rest of the family's all like, oh, man, we didn't get nothing. The cat got everything, right? And then what they fail to realize is, you know, I don't like cats, but all of a sudden I didn't realize that cat was a Christian, and I need to take him in, is the way it would have went in my life. But as we see that and are reminded of those things, when that comes down, the mediator really has nothing to say about it. But Jesus being our mediator, remember, if we confess him before men, he will confess us. He's the one that's going to say, yeah, they're good. Why? Because they did what I asked them to do. And he is our mediator for that. Hebrews 9:17. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. There are legal terms in this verse that highlighted the effect of the new covenant. First is the word valid. This word means enduring to where it is solid, unshakable. Second is the word force. It means strong or powerful in force. The point is that the old covenant ended and the new covenant began when Jesus died. It is important to see that we live under the new covenant. The old covenant was done with because Jesus died. The new covenant went into effect because Jesus died, but now he lives. Since the death of Jesus can purge the conscience from dead works, his beneficiaries will receive the eternal inheritance. His New Testament is on the nature of a will, as well as of a covenant. But as a will provides only benefits, all who remain among the covenant people will obtain the blessings which Christ's offering secured for them. For his death was that of a testator as well as that of a covenant mediator. And that's what we just shared, that Jesus is there to speak on our behalf. I'm just letting you know. And in a crowd like that, I think everybody gets it. But we want Jesus to speak on our behalf. How does that happen? By us putting our belief, our trust, our faith in him, that he is the Son of God, that he is the one that died for us, that we are willing to repent of our sin, that we're willing to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, that we are willing to be immersed into that watery grave of baptism. Buried. The old man is gone. The new one arises up. And then to live faithfully. Live faithfully for him. Will we falter? Will we fail along the way? Yes. But the Lord looks at us. Christ looks down at us and says, they're mine. My blood is covering them. That happens when we share in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. If you're here tonight and you're outside of him, we pray that today would be your day of salvation. Will you stand?
We're going to sing two.